we praise God for good reports, good health reports, both from Jan and from Pam. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice. And so when you think of Jan and Pam this week, please praise God for good reports. When did you first realize that you were an adult? Was it when you voted for the first time? Was it when you paid your first rent or maybe made your first mortgage payment? And maybe for some of you it was when you went off to basic training. Was that when you first realized that you were an adult? Maybe it was when you changed your first diaper. In our society, we really don't have a specific moment when you become an adult, right? And sure, there's your 18th birthday, when you can legally vote. But for me, I was still in high school, living at home. I didn't feel like an adult. For some, adulthood begins at 21. But we need to be honest about that. If buying alcohol is the standard by which you can claim adulthood, then we probably have different definitions of what it means to be an adult. And so we're not really talking about age, right, to become an adult. We're talking really about maturity. And so your own realization that you had reached adulthood probably had something to do with your own maturity. It probably meant that you understood that you needed to take responsibility for someone or something. Whether that meant paying your own way, providing for another life, you realized that you were grown up, that you were now mature. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this one verse. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. We all can relate to that statement, right? When our kids are young, we enjoy them young. And so we get on the floor and we play with them in childish ways. But when they get older, we enjoy them differently. And so in my house, the toy guns become real guns and cannons, homemade cannons, or can crushers. This has nothing to do with anything. We're sitting on the back deck this week, and I was drinking a Diet Pepsi. And when I throw them in the recycle bin, I always crush them. And Wesley said, I bet I can crush that faster than you can. And he made a hydraulic an air-operated can crusher. And he could do it faster than I can. We give up our childish ways, sort of, when we become adults, right? As time goes on and as we mature. And the same should be said for us spiritually as well, right? We give up those childish ways. The author of Hebrews kind of paints a vivid word picture which really describes this for us in kind of a rebuking tone. Hebrews chapter 5, I want to read verses 11 to 14. The author is going on about kind of Jesus being a high priest, and he's equating it to the Jewish religion, and we get to verse 11, and he says, about this we have much to say. It is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Did you catch that? This anonymous preacher here, many people believe that Hebrews is a sermon, this preacher is saying that the standard of spiritual maturity is that through consistently practicing discernment, we are able to distinguish good from evil. As Christians, we need to move to maturity. We need to become, as he says, skilled in the word of righteousness. So James now is going to help us understand how to move from milk to solid food. So let's read James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pray and ask God to give us understanding. James 1, starting in verse 1. James, a doulos, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God had promised to those who love him. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word this morning, as we look at this letter from James, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, help us to understand. And so what we know not, please give us, Lord. What we do not have, I pray that you would give us. Help us to understand. I pray for wisdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's important to remember at the outset, as you begin James's letter, that James is writing this letter to Christians, specifically Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad, it says in the first verse. The whole attitude of this letter is one of a pastor speaking to his beloved congregation, although they are scattered really throughout the Roman Empire. Sometimes he gives them commands. Sometimes he rebukes them. Sometimes he lovingly encourages them. But always his words are rooted in a desire to see them grow in spiritual, in Christian maturity. And so as James writes, he uses a style that was fairly common in New Testament times, where he introduces himself and then he lays out some themes that he will be writing about just in his introduction. And then as he writes his letter, he comes back and addresses those themes again over the course of his letter. And so as we work through James's letter, we're going to be coming back to these themes of trials in the Christian life and themes of wisdom and of riches and poverty as we work our way through this book. So as he begins, James lays out for us by issuing really a series of imperatives or urges or even commands. He gives us four characteristics of a maturing Christian life. These are four things really to look for in your own life. Four things that will be a part of every true believer's maturation process. I'm going to give you all four of them, and then we're going to come back and talk about each of them. The first is a change of attitude. He addresses a change of attitude. Then he says to understand the nature of your faith. We have to understand the nature of faith. We need to have a commitment to growth and then a reliance upon God. So the first thing that he addresses here is a change of attitude. So look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. What is joy? Is joy different from simple happiness? I think that it is. I think that joy, biblical joy, is much deeper than simply a happy feeling. James is telling us that joy really is not produced as a result of our circumstances. Instead, joy really is one of the most fundamental expressions of our Christian faith. So, let me give you another personal example. We just picked up the boys' report cards, and I was happy with them when I saw the grades. Genuinely happy. But if they slack off next year, I won't be happy with them. But they always bring me joy, regardless of their grades. Joy is a much bigger picture than merely the present circumstances that we find ourselves in. And the joy that Christians live in is a joy that is anticipating a future with God, anticipating God's future, looking forward to God fulfilling His promises. See, when James says here, count it all joy, that's a command. Be joyful. Rejoice. And notice that he doesn't say, if you face various trials. He doesn't say that. He says, when you face various trials. Jesus said at the end of John chapter 16, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. See, you will face trials. We will face tribulations. We will face difficulties. And your natural reaction will not be one of joy. You will feel sad. You will feel angry. You will be hurt. And you will have to change your attitude. You will have to say with Job, when he was faced with incredible calamity, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You will have to count it all joy. And when he says all joy, he doesn't mean only joy. James isn't telling us not to feel other emotions. But underlying this will have to be your fight to count it all joy, even when a joyful reaction is unnatural. Listen, we can be joyful. We can change our attitudes because as Christians, we have a completely different view of the future, right? See, your future in the immediate, maybe this week, maybe now, you will face various trials. But the long view reminds us to take heart, Jesus said. I have overcome the world. I said earlier, that this section, verses 2 to 12 here, or 1 to 12 really, is an introduction where James introduces these themes, and then he comes back to each much later in the as we walk through the letter. These trials that he addresses first, the various trials that he calls them here, these are things that we can relate to. They are trials that some of you are going through right now. And so one of them that he mentions is sickness in chapter 5, verse 14. He mentions sickness as one of the trials. I remember when we first moved here in 2012, Chris and I had a conversation one time after being here for just a few months about how we had never seen so many cancer diagnoses in one small concentration of people. And I know that some of you here today could stand up and say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I also know that others have faced trials and have walked away. They have turned their backs on God and on His church and have either grown in bitterness or worse, they've grown complacent. Now, I want to differentiate something here. We can suffer physically. We can suffer as a part of the human experience because we live in a lost and broken world. In this way, Christians are no different from anyone else. Christians are not immune to cancer. We know that. Christians are not immune to suffering because of our lost and broken world. But as Christians, we will also suffer precisely because of Christ. And suffering, the trials that we face, they serve as a test for a genuine Christian faith. We looked at this in Sunday school, but Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when you stand before Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? These earthly hardships, these trials, our sufferings for the sake of the gospel put us as believers on display. They put us on display to God, to the world, and to ourselves. I think that you can know through your suffering and your response to it whether or not you really belong to God. And for those times that we suffer because of Christ, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." That's a command. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the root of pure joy. We cling to the promises of God. God's faithfulness is the root of our joy. It's not our circumstances. It's not our feelings. It is God's faithfulness. Without a faithful God, there is no cause for rejoicing. Without a faithful God, there is no cause for rejoicing. Look at verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is the second characteristic, really, of a mature Christian, is that we understand the nature of our faith. James says, you know this. This is common knowledge among Christians, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Paul uses similar language in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, when he writes this: "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character." And that word endurance, that's the same word for steadfastness. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, the testing of your faith works for you, not against you. We need to remember this. We need to remember this when we step into sufferings and trials, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. This is when Romans 8:28 needs to be our hope. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We know this. We know that this may not be in this life, yet we know it. We know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. So, this is the same type of thing as discipline, really. Athletic discipline produces athletic achievement, right? Athletic ability. Academic discipline produces academic achievement. Musical discipline produces a musical ability. We know these things. And those are generally speaking, right? But we know those things. But sometimes we need reminders. Sometimes we need to be reminded that the testing of our faith produces maturity. This goes back really to our call to discipleship, our call to actually become a Christian. What did Jesus say when He was calling Christians? What was some of the language that Jesus used? He would say things like this, and He said this several times: "If anyone would follow Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Take up his cross. Actually, take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily. Suffer daily. Listen, take up your cross cannot mean anything other than suffer. It can't mean anything else. Be tested daily. Face extreme trials daily. Does that sound like the gospel message you get on Christian TV? Does it sound like the gospel message you'll hear from many of the pulpits around this country? Suffer daily. David Platt, in his book, the book is entitled Radical, Taking Back Your Faith in the American Dream. He says this, the modern day gospel says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these steps and you can be saved. Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says you're an enemy of God, dead in your sin and in your present state of rebellion. You are not even able to see that you need life, much less cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God to do something in your life that you could never do. Listen to Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Luke 9, 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Just a few chapters later in chapter 14, verse 26, speaking to the great crowds, he says this, if anyone comes to me, this is Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and is not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33, so therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, cannot. You need to understand the nature of Christianity. You need to understand the nature of your own faith. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And I love that word steadfast. This isn't simply patience. This is a tenacity and a stick-to-itiveness to faith. It's not a patience that kind of passively endures trials just waiting for them to pass. This is a steadfastness that enables us to stand firm and to weather the storms. Now, there's an assumption here. What about those who claim faith, yet when they face trials, instead of remaining steadfast, they grow in bitterness. They shake their fist at God. They stop attending church, and ultimately they drift away from the faith. The assumption here is that they're not believers. Remember, James is addressing here brothers, the family of God, members in good standing of the church. If you're a believer, the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. So does this mean that the converse is also true? In other words, does this mean, or what does it mean, when the testing of your faith does not produce steadfastness, but instead produces instability and anger or bitterness, rage, resentment, or apathy? Paul says in Ephesians 4, around verse 14, he says that we grow into mature Christians so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. to and fro, tossed to and fro by the waves. Does that sound familiar? Look at down in verse, what James says here, down in verses 6 to 8. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. What are the results of being thrown around by the wind and tossed to and fro by waves? It's having a shipwrecked faith. That's the imagery that Paul uses in 1 Timothy for those who have walked away. If you're not really a believer, but you claim to be, you say things like, oh yeah, I believe in God. Jesus was, yeah, he's my friend. He's a good teacher. But your life bears no fruit, no evidence of that. Then the testing of your faith will lead to shipwreck. It will lead to disaster. But if you are a believer, the testing of your faith will lead to steadfastness. A maturing Christian understands the nature of true faith and that those tests will lead to steadfastness. And a maturing Christian is also committed to growth. Look at verse 4. James 1:4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Steadfastness has work to do, doesn't it? This is the process, and the big word is sanctification. So let me explain that, just what sanctification is for just a second. Salvation in the Bible, in the New Testament, is an umbrella term. And there are really kind of three aspects of salvation. There's justification. This is the moment when a person is justified. He is declared righteous in God's sight. This is the have been saved aspect of your salvation. Yes, I have been saved. This is the moment in time when you believed and were given new life. You were justified. You were declared righteous in God's eyes. Now the end of salvation is glorification. This is the moment when we reach heaven. This is when we are made perfect and complete. This is the moment when all sin is gone and we are completely holy and completely righteous when we stand before God. This is what the Bible is talking about when it uses phrases like, will be saved. This is what we look forward to. In the middle, between the moments of confession and of salvation, when you accept Christ into your life, when you put your faith in Christ and are justified, between that moment and heaven is the process called sanctification. Paul writes in Philippians 2:12 that Christians are to work out your own salvation. This is our growth in Christ-likeness as we progress toward maturity. But notice how James puts it. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect. See, that let is important right there. Because that let is a submission to God's will and to God's work. I want to give you two quick illustrations of this. And the first is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. You may have this memorized. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's the have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Growing in Christian maturity begins with the work that God does for us. This is verse 8, really. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And verse 9, too, not a result of works that no one may boast. This is the work that God does for us. Jesus dying on the cross, paying the penalty, taking our place. God does that for us. Growing as a Christian, growing as a mature Christian, has to start with that. And then maturity develops because of the work that God does in us. He says we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. God is doing that work in us. And then our growth and maturity progresses to the work that God does through us. Our maturity can be seen in the work that God does through us. He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, God must work in us before He can work through us. As Christians, we must be committed to letting God grow us. But just as God lets gardens grow, right? God causes our gardens to grow or to not grow. We have to pull the weeds. We have to till the soil. We have to pray for rain. So in verses 9 to 11 here in James 1, James applies this. And he shows us what it will look like for two groups of people. And again, he's going to come back and address these two groups later. But look at James 1, 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But what are the attitudes there of both? It's boasting. Let the lowly brother boast, and the rich boast in his humiliation. Boasting. That's joy. It's not our material possessions or our lack thereof that carry us through times of trial. It is joy. Joy that comes from our knowledge of Christ. It is a joy that grows us as we grow in Christ. And it really is a joy that comes from a reliance upon God. So this is the fourth point. Maturing Christian is reliant upon God. So look at verses 5 to 8. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." If you are in the midst of a trial, and my thought here is that you all are in some form or another. We all are in the midst of some kind of trial. Ask for wisdom. If you're afraid of failing the test here, ask for wisdom. We are not yet fully mature. We need wisdom. We are not yet perfect and complete, as verse 4 says. We need wisdom. And it is godly wisdom that is the power that will counteract sin and evil in your life. It's godly wisdom that will do that. It is wisdom from God that will change your attitude. It is wisdom from God that will help you to understand the nature of your faith. It is wisdom from God that will cause you to grow. And God is a generous giver, he says. He will give to all who ask. But there is one requirement. You must ask out of our faith and commitment to God. See, faith, particularly in these verses here, faith and doubting are presented as opposites. And I want to be sure that you understand how these words are being used here in this passage. Faith and doubting are synonymous with belief and unbelief. Faith here equals a commitment to Christ. That's what it means to put our faith in Christ. He's talking about believing in Christ for salvation. He tells us to ask God for wisdom because of our commitment to Him, out of our faith in Him. And the doubter in this passage is double-minded, he says. And throughout Scripture, the double-minded man is presented as the man who does not trust God with his whole heart. In other words, it's the one who does not believe. And really, this should be freeing to us, because doubt here is not wondering if God will answer. We all struggle with that sometimes. Doubt here is not found in the person who struggles with trusting in God's promises, yet believes. The Father who said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." This kind of doubter here in James and in this passage is the one who is not wholeheartedly committed to God. He's the one who is tossed around. He's in and out of church. His trials cause him to be unstable. And in the end, he will find himself shipwrecked in the faith. And God will not give him anything, it says. But for those of us who believe, for those of us with true faith in God, who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, jump down and look at verse 12. This sounds like something James's older brother would say. This sounds like something he would have heard listening to some sermons, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. But James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who believe in him." Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This is maturity come to completion. This is when steadfastness has had its full effect and we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The results of a steadfast Christian life, James says, will be the crown of life. See, first comes the cross. We must take up our cross daily and follow him. Then comes the crown. Then comes the reward. First comes the suffering, then comes the glory. We often want to go right to the glory. We want to go right to the heaven on earth, the easy life. But that's not what the Bible pictures Christianity as being. So how do we know if we are maturing in our Christian faith? How do you know if you are maturing in your Christian faith? How do you know if you're a Christian grown-up? The answer to that question, really I'm going to ask you a series of questions to ask yourself. And I pray that these questions will cause you to stop and think about your own faith and your own spiritual maturity. So let's just apply those four things. Is your attitude different now when you face trials than it was before you were a believer? Is your attitude different when you face trials? Are you marked by joy, a deep, abiding joy that stands out over and against your grief and your pain? Do you understand the nature of your faith? Do you understand that the testing of your faith leads to steadfastness, leads to endurance, leads to a deeper commitment to Christ as your beloved Savior? Do you understand that? Can you say that? Can you say, as Job did, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Can you say that? A year ago, a little over a year ago, was the tornado that destroyed Moore, Oklahoma. And I remember watching just a brief YouTube video. I was reading some of the articles about that. And a family came up out of their storm shelter with their phone going, recording what they were seeing. They knew that it was a massive tornado. And they made their way out of the shelter to see their entire neighborhood leveled. You can imagine. You've probably seen some of the footage. And you can hear the guy in the video, the dad that's holding his camera as he's filming this. And he says this. He sees everything he's ever owned and all of his neighbors gone. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The next question is, are you committed to growing in your faith? Are you committed to studying God's word, to knowing God? Are you committed to prayer, communion with God? Are you committed to worshiping together with the family of God regularly, to fellowship? Not just, hi, how are you? But really fellowship, bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, having all things in common. Are you committed to growing in your faith and spurring one another on? And are you reliant upon God? When you face trials and testing, do you ever stop and ask God for wisdom? We all pray that the trial, the test would be removed. We all pray for that, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, but you ever ask for wisdom? Do you ever ask for endurance? Lord, please give me the wisdom, godly wisdom, to endure this, because I know that the testing of my faith produces steadfastness. Are you remaining steadfast? Are your feet firmly planted, sword in hand, ready to battle your own sin? Does that describe you and your faith? And if so, then in the end, when you have stood the test, when you have remained faithful, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and God will grant you the crown of eternal life. That's the promise there in verse 12. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer for us is for steadfastness. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We know that we will face various trials. And so, Lord, I pray as we face them, and as many of us are facing them, Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom. Wisdom from you. Wisdom from your word. Wisdom through the Holy Spirit. That we would remain steadfast. That we would be immovable. That we would not have a shipwrecked faith, but that it would stand its ground. That we would stand our ground firmly on your word, firmly on knowledge of who you are, what you have done through sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to take away our sin. Lord, I pray that we would fight our sin, that we would battle it, that in our steadfastness that we would be not just passive, waiting for things to pass, but that we would be fighting our sin, that we would be fighting for you, fighting to make you supreme in our life and in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would make you, that we would glorify you, that we would magnify you, even and especially in the midst of our trials. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.